Now, last week, Pastor Chansky taught in this class from the Confession of Faith, our church Confession of Faith. And so my last time of teaching church history here in this class was 2 weeks ago. So we pick up our study of Baptists in America as we've been working our way through church history now for some time. And I will give a brief review this morning. 2 weeks ago, we studied the early Baptists in America, and by way of review, I noted that they were immigrants from Britain primarily. During the 1600s through the 1800s, many English, Welsh, and Scottish men and women and their families immigrated to the shores of America. And among these immigrants were Calvinistic Baptists, often termed particular Baptists because of their belief in the Bible's teaching about particular redemption. They were often called separatists, or they would call themselves that, not because they were separating totally from society, but because they believed they should live holy lives and separate themselves from unholiness. Many of these Baptist churches in the early years of America adopted the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith as their doctrinal standard, the Confession of Faith of 1689. And of course, that is our church's doctrinal standard as well. So those were the immigrants from America, from Britain to America. And then secondly, 2 weeks ago, we saw the impact of the Great Awakening. During the years of 1730 to 1750, God sovereignly poured out his Holy Spirit to an unusual degree upon preachers of the gospel, both in the United Kingdom as well as in America, and upon the people of God, the churches of Christ, as well as upon sinners. So that by 1790, the majority of the Baptist churches throughout America were primarily Calvinistic and not Arminian in their theology and practice. And this was due to the Spirit's working through the Great Awakening. So that was the impact of the Great Awakening. But then thirdly, 2 weeks ago, we saw the influences which contributed to the growth of the Calvinistic Baptists in America. And the first influence was that there was a vigorous spiritual vitality among these Calvinistic Baptists. These men and women were not Sunday-only Christians. They lived out their Christian faith in their lives, in their marriages, in their families. It was not just a Sunday deal for them. So they had a vigorous spiritual vitality. But secondly, another influence that promoted the growth of these Calvinistic Baptist churches at that time was a firm belief in and a faithful proclamation of the necessity of the new birth. This is what they did in their gospel preaching or when they shared the gospel with others. And that preaching of the gospel was intended not only to awaken spiritually dead sinners to their need of the new birth of faith in Jesus Christ, but it was also intended to deal a death blow to nominal Christianity, Christianity in name only, as well as the formalism that was in a number of churches, just going through the form, the ritual of so-called Christian worship. So that was another influence that promoted the growth of Calvinistic Baptists in America. But a third influence was this, a strong conviction that the scriptures teach the truth that each local church is to be autonomous. So the Baptists, of course, did not believe as the Presbyterians or the Episcopalians about this hierarchy of structure. So the Baptists of this period in American history, they believed that the Bible taught that each church is ruled by Christ through the Word of God, through the pastors in that independent church. And because of this church polity, this church practice of the Baptists actually more readily adapted themselves to the various social structures within American culture, as well as to the challenges of the frontier life of America. America was an expanding country. And so by the early to mid-1800s, the prospect of Calvinistic Baptist churches continuing to flourish in America seemed very promising. But sadly, it was not to be. And so 2 weeks ago, we began to look at the decline of Calvinistic Baptists in America at that time period and into succeeding decades. And so we saw 2 weeks ago that there were three foundational factors which contributed to the decline of the Calvinistic Baptists in America. But these factors are present in every age, so they were not unique to America. They were not unique to that time period. And the first is this, and we see this in the Bible. Sinners, in their sin and depravity, seek to harm and at times even destroy the church of the Lord Jesus. That's the first factor that was affecting the decline of these churches at that time. A second is this, the devil himself wars against the church in every age to try to destroy it. And a third was this, the reality of remaining sin in the hearts and the lives of real believers will weaken and does weaken the work and prosperity of the church. And when I say the church, I mean local churches. Of course, many churches could be included in that. But there were additional significant factors which contributed to the decline of these Calvinistic Baptists in America in the late 1800s and into the 1900s. And the first was, this was from 2 weeks ago, the American Democratic, I use that term very broadly, the American Democratic ethos. And what is an ethos? It's the culture or the nature of things. It could even be the philosophy. So the American Democratic ethos, though it has its positive realities, we noted that 2 weeks ago, it also had a dampening and a negative effect upon many of the churches. After the American Revolution, the War of Independence, there was a common outlook in America that a new age of freedom had begun. And joined to these perspectives of freedom was an increasing animosity toward authority. And here I quote the historian Ian Murray. He wrote these words concerning this matter. The War of Independence in America had not only established a new form of government, it had given rise to a whole ferment of thought. Together with the assertion of the right of private judgment, Ian Murray wasn't disagreeing. He wasn't saying people cannot have their own private judgment, but he's saying the assertion of the right to private judgment, with that, there came a new faith that majorities are always correct. Confidence was now to be put in the view and decision of the majority. This is called populism. Rather than the judgment of history or those who were educated. And I would join to this statement of Ian Murray's, that there was a growing disregard, Ian Murray wouldn't disagree with this statement, but there was a growing disregard for the authority of Scripture as God's Word. That was the reality, the sad reality in America at that time period. So now we come to new material concerning the decline of Calvinistic Baptists in America. And again, the reason to study this is so that we will learn from history. That's the whole point. We should not just find history interesting. I realize there are people who do not find history interesting. I think you should. You should learn from history so that you don't repeat the same mistakes today. So a second reason, new material, for the decline of Calvinistic Baptists in America during this period was this. There was a growing anti-creedal attitude among professing Christians. A growing anti-creedal attitude among professing Christians. Notice I say professing Christians, not just real Christians, but people who said they were Christians, but perhaps were not. Well, what do I mean by anti-creedal? Well, first of all, the word creed is derived from the Latin meaning I believe. So one's creed is what he or she believes. So to be anti-creedal is to be against that which someone would believe. So a creed is also a document or a statement of what someone believes. And in the early centuries of the Christian church, creeds such as the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed were written in order to state succinctly what the Christian church believed the scriptures taught. So these creeds were not replacing the Bible, they were simply explaining what the Christian church believed the scriptures taught. And as controversies and heresies arose, the Christian church expanded their creeds so that eventually there were extensive statements of faith and then what became confessions of faith. So a confession of faith is really a creed. It states what someone believes. Of course, for Christians, a confession of faith states what they believe the Bible teaches. So an anti-creedal attitude, therefore, is in opposition to the use of such confessions of faith by churches. And this negative attitude began and developed in America in the wake, in the aftermath of the Great Awakening. And if you stop and think about that, you should be saying, "What? That doesn't make sense. This is a strange and curious reality." In the light of the fact that the majority of the preachers during the Great Awakening were Calvinists, and they actually supported the use of confessions of faith. So why did this anti-creedal, anti-confession of faith attitude develop in the wake of the Great Awakening? Well, those who opposed the Great Awakening, which did include some professing Christians, they often, those who opposed the awakening, they cited real and unfortunate excesses that accompanied the Great Awakening in some places, not all places. And they said, "You see that fanaticism there in the Great Awakening. You see that excess over there. You see that imbalance over there." Those were reasons they used to justify opposing the Great Awakening in its entirety. Now, Jonathan Edwards and other godly men during that time period who believed that the Great Awakening was truly the work of the Spirit of God, and you know that from this class previously, Jonathan Edwards, of course, was part of the Great Awakening. He believed that this was the work of the Spirit of God. But Jonathan Edwards, as a wise Christian man and pastor, he saw some of these excesses, these fanaticisms, and he indeed spoke against them. And he cautioned and warned people and the churches against those imbalances, those excesses. But he didn't oppose the Great Awakening. He believed it was a work of the Spirit of God. But in addition, the opponents of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards was not one of them, they also emphasized, interestingly, the need for church order, the need for confessions of faith, in order to correct and guard against those excesses. So individuals, pastors, churches who are opposed to the Great Awakening because of those excesses says, "We need church order." Well, of course, that was right. You do need church order. So you see, that's what they were saying. And they said, "We need confessions of faith." In addition to that, there were churches and pastors that were spiritually dead. Hence, George Whitefield, during the Great Awakening, preaching again and again in churches, "You must be born again." The need for regeneration, the need for spiritual life, because more than a few of the churches at that point in time were spiritually dead. But those spiritually dead churches were actually orthodox, correct, in their confessions of faith. So churches and pastors that were spiritually dead but orthodox in their confessions of faith were some of the opponents of the Great Awakening. So consequently, and really very ironically, many of the Baptists at that time period, including the Calvinistic Baptists, Separatist Baptists, who were in favor of the Great Awakening actually became suspicious of confessions of faith because of these realities that I've just cited. So if you follow that through, it's a strange, curious reality. There is this growing anti-confession of faith because of the formalism of churches and pastors who held to confessions of faith. So they started to have this anti-creedal attitude and practice began to take root among the Baptists. Now, it's also ironic that separatist Baptists, by their very name, they like to be separate. They joined themselves together in some situations, especially in the state of Virginia, to regular Baptists, another group of Baptists who were moderately Calvinistic. They were a little bit of a mixed bag. So the separatists joined themselves to the regular Baptists in Virginia in particular. They did this to oppose the Anglicans. It's silly. It was wrong. The separatists and regular Baptists, they merged together in 1787. They came together, became one church denomination, as it were, so that they could oppose the Anglicans, the Church of England in the state of Virginia. But as part of that merger, you see, the regular and separate Baptists agreed to a weaker doctrinal stance, to a weaker position regarding their confession of faith. And Calvinism was watered down in their new confession of faith because of the merger, you see. So these historical events initiated the trend of weakening and minimizing confessions of faith to accommodate and sometimes to ignore the doctrinal differences that existed among these Christians. This anti-creedalism led to a decline in the Calvinistic Baptists and subsequently opened the door to Arminianism in the 19th century and then eventually to modernism in the 20th century. And it was commonly believed and asserted by many of these Baptists in those following decades. It was commonly believed, asserted by those Baptists in the following decades, this that I'm now going to quote from another man, a Baptist at that time period. He stated this: "The New Testament is the all-sufficient ground of our faith and practice, and we need no other statement." End quote. Well, of course, the New Testament is the all-sufficient ground of our faith and practice. But you see, what he added was, "We need no other statement." Now, opposed to this defective view of confessions of faith and statements of faith and creeds, which I've just cited by this Baptist in the early 1900s, a late 19th century, so the late 1800s, a late 19th century Scottish preacher wrote the following, because they were facing similar problems there in the United Kingdom. So he wrote a very different perspective, which I would agree with. So this Scottish preacher wrote this, I quote him: "A man may accept as the rule of his faith the same inspired books as yourself, the Holy Scriptures, while he rejects every important article of the faith you find in this inspired book." Now, let me pause there. You see what he's saying? A man may accept as the rule of his faith everything in the Bible, but then reject important articles of the faith that you find in that book, the Bible. Now I quote him again: "If therefore we are to know who believe as we do and who dissent from our faith, we must state our creed, what we believe, in language explicitly rejecting such interpretations of Scripture as we deem to be false." You see, that's the point. We need a statement of faith that says this is true and that is false. So the Scottish preacher goes on: "Papists, Unitarians, Arminians all profess to find their doctrines in Scripture. That's true. That's what they do. But, the Scottish preacher says, but these same three, Papists, Unitarians, Arminians, they profess to find their doctrines in Scripture, but they do not find them in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You see what he's saying? He's not exalting the Westminster Confession of Faith above the Bible. He's saying, you have people who believe serious error, and they say, well, I find this in the Bible. And you say, wait a second, it's not in the Bible. But they would never say, well, I find this in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Because confessions of faith expand and articulate and explain the doctrines of the Bible. It doesn't mean the Bible is inadequate. It doesn't mean the Bible cannot be understood. It's just a way of saying, no, this is what we believe the Bible does teach on that particular doctrine and that particular doctrine. And this is something the church, the Christian church, has done for centuries. But at this time period in American history, there was this anti-creedal, a negative attitude toward confessions of faith and even statements of faith and creeds. And this is not a good thing. Brethren, we presently live in a religiously anti-creedal age in America. That's what we do live in now. And this anti-creedal attitude is found in other places in the world today as well. In fact, when I'm in China, I have heard with my own ears sincere, genuine Christians who are Calvinistic, Chinese men, who said, well, confessions of faith are too complicated, too difficult. People won't understand them. We just need the Bible. So these are real Christians, sincere, godly Christian men, Chinese men, Calvinistic, and that's what they're saying. It's not healthy. It's not spiritually healthy. It's not practically healthy. It's not good. Even among those who call themselves Calvinists today, like what I just referenced in China, but even here in America, there is often a negative attitude toward asking prospective church members to read a confession of faith. I've read myself from a well-known Calvinistic church here in America. I'm not going to name it. And don't try to guess it. You wouldn't guess probably anyway. But I've read statements by some of the pastors who make very strong negative statements about having a confession of faith like the 1689 Confession of Faith. They say, well, this is unrealistic to expect someone today in America. This is actually what they say and what they write. It's unrealistic to expect someone in America today to read the 1689 Confession of Faith. It's long, it's complicated, uses language they find it hard to understand. Well, in response to that kind of assertion, let me quote another Chinese Christian pastor. I won't name him. I could name him. You've actually met him. He's been here to Trinity. But this other Chinese Christian pastor, Calvinistic pastor, he has said to that kind of argument there in China, of course, but it could apply here in America. He has said, well, so why don't you tell your Christians, your people in your church, don't read the book of Romans. It's long, it's complicated, it's hard to understand, it's difficult. You can't expect them to really understand everything in the book of Romans. Really, all those doctrines, all those big words that Paul used, all those long sentences of Paul, let's tell them they don't need to read the book of Romans. Well, when I heard that from this dear Christian Chinese pastor, I said, you know, that was really very, very perceptive and very sharp, very good. You would never say that to any Christian. You wouldn't say that to a brand new Christian. I hope you wouldn't. Say, read the book of Romans in the Bible. It is hard to understand, but you need to understand it. Don't give up. So why would you say, well, we can't expect them to read something like the 1689 Confession of Faith? Another Calvinistic Baptist wrote, this is online on their website, so I read it, said, you know, a confession of faith like the 1689 Confession of Faith asserts things that modern Americans, people today, just would not accept. So you probably should consider modifying your confession of faith, not including that statement or that statement, because people in your church today wouldn't accept it anyway. And he made specific reference to the Lord's Day Sabbath. Americans don't really practice this anymore. It's really unrealistic. So probably you should consider, if you, you know, taking a confession of faith and removing that. I thought to myself, this is really unbelievable that this is being stated online, on a website. Now, I don't doubt the man's sincerity. I don't doubt his Christianity. I'm not saying that. But wait a second. Isn't that part of the law of God? Isn't that the fourth commandment of God? And you're saying Americans won't accept that, so you should extract it from your confession of faith? Well, so if Americans don't like to accept covetousness as sin, you shall not covet. Well, let's remove that from the law of God. Let's remove it from anything in the confession of faith, because Americans won't accept it today. The issue is not what Americans think and believe or accept or reject. So what does God say in the Bible? And so then the confession of faith should reflect what the Bible teaches. And we shouldn't be having this dumbed down attitude. So, sadly, even among those who call themselves Calvinists today, there's often a negative attitude toward asking prospective church members to subscribe to a biblically comprehensive confession of faith. This anti-creedal perspective has at times been rejected in the early centuries of the church, not the first centuries of the church, the Christian church, but afterwards for a while. It was rejected, but it has been very much embraced and loved, the matter of having creeds, by much of the church in the earliest centuries of the church, during the Protestant Reformation, during the Puritan era. But this negative, anti-creedal perspective attitude has reasserted itself throughout church history, and indeed in the 1800s, in the early 1900s, and indeed the late 20th century, the 21st century in which we live. Now, 30 years ago, I was kind of amazed at this. 30 years ago, Dr. Robert Paul Martin, whom many of you know, he's now at home with the Lord in glory. He was a doctor. He had a PhD in theology. He was also a pastor. He was also a seminary professor. 30 years ago, he noted this sad resurgence of anti-creedalism. And I'm going to quote from him. Now, he uses some big words. I'll explain them. So hang in there. It's complicated, but I think you can manage it. It's actually not complicated, it's just big words. But you understand it, I'm sure. You are intelligent people, and you don't have to have a college degree to be intelligent. There are people who have college degrees who are not intelligent, actually. So Dr. Robert Paul Martin, he noted this sad resurgence of anti-creedalism 30 years ago, and here's what he wrote. Sadly, we live in a non-creedal, even anti-creedal age, marked by existential relativism. I wanted to speak to Norman Burkett in advance. I don't think he's probably watching online because of his health. But so Norman, if I get this wrong, you'll have to correct me. Marked by existential relativism. I think what that means is there is no absolute truth except what I determine to be true. So Dr. Robert Martin writes, sadly, we live in a non-creedal, even anti-creedal age marked by existential relativism, anti-authoritarianism, and historical isolationism. Many professing Christians regard creeds and confessions of faith as man-made traditions, the precepts of men, mere religious opinions. those who conscientiously defend the great Reformed confessions are regarded as anachronisms, that is, old-fashioned, out of touch with reality. They're regarded as anachronisms, if not as enemies of the faith and of the church. In some circles, we who support confessions of faith are censured and avoided. And I read that online yesterday as well. Really negative, nasty statement by a Calvinistic Baptist about anyone who would actually hold to the 1689 confession today. It was sad to see it, to read it. So in some circles, we are censured and avoided. And if we attempt to convince others of the benefits of confessional Christianity and of the dangers of being tolerant of unhealthy variations in Christian doctrine, we are stigmatized as infected with some creeping creedalism, the theological and ecclesiastical equivalent of leprosy. In such a climate, it is important that those who love the Reformed confessions have clear views of the legitimacy of confessions and of their many beneficial uses, end quote. And he's really not overstating this. There is this negative attitude towards those who would say, well, I do hold to a confession of faith. Well, you belong in the Dark Ages, you see. No, no. Now, those who argue against the use of confessions of faith, as again was happening in the late 1800s in America, which impacted the Calvinistic Baptist churches, those who argue against the use of confessions of faith will often state, I have no creed but the Bible. Have you ever heard that? I mean, I have, more than a few times in my life. I have no creed but the Bible. And most Christians who state that, they are, again, they're sincere Christians. They really mean that. And it's very noble, but it's also at times a bit short-sighted or even naive. Because listen to this man, arguing for the Bible alone. I quote another man, I'm not going to give you his name. One man arguing for the Bible alone wrote these words, quote, to arrive at the truth, we must dismiss religious prejudices. We must let God speak for himself. Our appeal is to the Bible for truth. End quote. Now, I agree with that. I hope you agree with that. Our appeal must be to the Bible for truth. The confession of faith is not inspired. It's not the word of God. I agree. But the problem with that man's statement is, the man I just cited, that's taken from a book called Let God Be True, published by the Jehovah's Witnesses. So a Jehovah's Witness said, our appeal is to the Bible for truth. Jehovah's Witnesses are heretics. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is truly God. So you see, there you see the problem. The Jehovah's Witness is appealing to the Bible. So, now let me be clear. Hopefully I have been clear. I believe, and we believe as a church, that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Confessions of faith do not overrule the scriptures or replace the scriptures. And Dr. Martin continues his excellent argument for the validity and use of confessions of faith by Christians and churches by stating the following. So I quote him again. A confession of our loyalty to the Bible is not enough. You must have that. But the most radical denials of biblical truth frequently coexist with a professed regard for the authority and the testimony of the Bible. When men use the very words of the Bible to promote heresy, when the word of truth is perverted to serve error, Nothing less than a confession of faith will serve publicly to draw the lines between truth and error. If we were to accord to our confessions a place equal with the Bible in authority, we would actually undermine the sole authority of the Bible as the regulator, the controller of the church's faith and practice. This, however, was not the intent of those who drew up the Reformed Standards Confessions of Faith. They acknowledged the unique place of the Bible. They recognized that they, the writers of the Confessions of Faith, were fallible men, and they reflected these perspectives in the Confessions of Faith themselves. End quote. So you see what Dr. Robert Martin is saying here. Those who wrote these confessions, they were not seeking to replace the Bible or put the confessions above the Bible. If they did that, they would undermine the very things they write in the confessions. So this acknowledgement that the Bible is the unique and final authority for faith and life contained in good confessions of faith, that should be very clear from something I just said a few moments ago. I just stated a few moments ago, let me be clear, I believe and we believe as a church that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That's what I just stated. Well, where did that statement come from? Did I create that statement? No. I know Pastor Chansky knows where that came from. I know Mr. Duana does. Does anybody know where that statement came from? I didn't write it. Catherine? Very good. I'll repeat what Catherine just said. It's the very first sentence in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, the very first sentence in our Confession of Faith states that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So we need to learn from church history, and we need to remember the biblical principles which clearly instruct us that biblical confessions of faith are vital for Christians and churches. We can see the principles of this in the Word of God itself. And so I would like you to now take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Here the Apostle Paul is giving instructions to Timothy concerning how he, as a young pastor, should conduct the affairs of the local church. And in 1 Timothy 3:15 we read Paul writing, "But if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." You see, the pillar supports the roof. The ground is the foundation for the building itself. So as the pillar of God's truth, as the foundation of God's truth, the church has the responsibility to proclaim God's word and to protect, to guard God's word from error. And historically, one way in which the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ have done this is through the writing of creeds and confessions of faith. And now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I would like you to see here what Paul the Apostle was stating to these Corinthian Christians. They were a group of Christians that were often divided. And he's saying to them in his letter, this is wrong, this is sinful actually. And he's saying, what is his desire for them? That through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you. You be perfected together in the same mind and have the same judgment. You see, this is not saying we want everyone to be robots. We want everyone to be machines. It's not that. Paul is saying the Spirit of God through the Word of God must work unity in your hearts and lives. This is not a bad thing. This is actually a very good thing. Divisions among you is a bad thing. You need to have the same mind. You need to have the same judgment. You need to then speak the same thing. Well, you see, the Bible does that for us, but a confession of faith under the Bible helps in that matter as well, because it explains what do we believe as a church. The Bible teaches on the matter of the Lord's Day, as an example, on the matter of the civil magistrate, on the matter of who God is. The Bible teaches us that, but the confession of faith under the Bible helps us to have the same mind, the same judgment, and speak the same things. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Second Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfected, be comforted, be of the same mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. You see, to live in peace and to have the God of love and peace with you, there must also be brethren who have the same mind. Now, we are a diverse group here at Trinity Baptist Church, and I can see it better than you can standing up here. But you all know that. We have a great diversity here, which is absolutely wonderful. But we also have this proper spirit-wrought unity of mind. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. And that's what Paul is stating in 2 Corinthians 13. That's how you live in peace, by being of the same mind, doctrinally, practically. Turn now to Philippians 2 and verse 1. Philippians 2 and verse 1. If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, Philippians 2, 1, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You see there, you see this emphasis again on unity of mind, doctrinal unity, biblical unity. Confessions of faith help that. So true spiritual unity, as opposed to mere outward uniformity. Here I'm actually quoting Jeffrey Wilson. True spiritual unity, as opposed to mere outward uniformity, depends upon a holy unanimity of thought. So if you would have true spiritual unity, you need to be of the same mind, biblically speaking. This is not being robots or machines. You can have diversity as we do. You can have people who like Honda minivans and people who hate Honda minivans. You can have people who love sushi and people who hate sushi. You can have African Americans and Hispanics. Hispanics is too broad of a term. You can have Puerto Ricans, people from Honduras, people from Ecuador, Peru, which we have here in our congregation. You can have people who speak Chinese, people who speak Urdu, which we have in our congregation. We have diversity, but there's also spiritual unity. It's wrought by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, and confessions help that as well. So coming full circle, anti-creedal, anti-confession of faith attitudes, speaking and practices, whether in the 1800s or the 21st century, they're not a positive sign of Christian maturity. They're actually a sign of Christian immaturity if you're negative about those doctrinal statements. And this anti-creedal perspective was one of the significant factors that led to the decline of the Calvinistic Baptist churches in the late 1800s into the early 1900s. So if we would see a revival, humanly speaking, we can't produce that, but if we would have God bring a revival, we need to be saying to other Christians, you know, we need to be of one mind, of one heart, of one soul. We need to speak the same things according to the Bible, and confessions of faith help us to that very end. We need to not be embarrassed of holding to a confession of faith, even one that was originally printed, published in 1689. But now moving on, a third factor that contributed to the decline of Calvinistic Baptists, there was a growing evangelism dominated by semi-Pelagianism. Evangelism dominated by semi-Pelagianism. So sit tight. In order to understand what semi-Pelagianism is, we need to recall, and if you've been in this class long enough, you might recall this, a man by the name of Pelagius, who he was, what his teachings were. He lived in the years 360 to 420. And here you see the value of church history, you see. If you understand who Pelagius was, what he believed, what he taught, his false teachings or modifications of them are still believed today, sadly. So he lived in that time period. He was a British monk. He believed that all human beings are born into the world as sinless. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. He believed that all human beings were born into the world as sinless, even as Adam was sinless before Adam fell in the Garden of Eden by disobeying God's command. Pelagius believed that Adam's sin did not corrupt humanity's nature. That's not what the Bible teaches, but that's what Pelagius believed and taught. He believed that each soul of every individual was a separate creation of God, and therefore that soul is uncontaminated by the sin of Adam. It's not what the Bible teaches. He believed that anyone could become sinless and perfect through his own human efforts. So those are the things that Pelagius believed. He believed that humans needed God's grace, but his understanding of grace was erroneous and unbiblical. He really believed that grace was God's gift of natural free will to all human beings. That was a manifestation of God's grace, that you have natural free will. Church councils condemned the teachings of Pelagius as unbiblical and actually heretical in 418 and then later in 431. But unfortunately, his teachings were modified by others in the 5th century and became known as semi-Pelagianism, which is a seriously erroneous teaching, and it persists to this very day. So there's a value in understanding church history, you see. Semi-Pelagianism does not deny original sin and its effects upon the human soul and the human will, as does full-blown Pelagianism. But it does teach, semi-Pelagianism, that God and man cooperate to achieve man's salvation. This cooperation is realized in the ability of an individual to make a free will choice. Man can make the first move toward God by seeking God out of his own free will, and man can cooperate with God's grace even to the keeping of his own faith through his own human efforts. So you see, there, if you know your Bible, if you know your confession of faith, you know this is erroneous teaching indeed. And one of the many problems with this teaching of semi-Pelagianism is that grace is actually no longer grace. What is grace? It is the unmerited favor and mercy of God, initiated by God, sovereignly and freely given to spiritually dead sinners who have no ability to move toward God. And that grace is sovereignly given by God to spiritually dead sinners without any reference whatsoever to anything in the sinner. So you see, semi-Pelagianism, to summarize, it teaches that the sinner has an ability to initiate his belief in God, to cooperate with God. It teaches that God is really responding to man's initial efforts. So semi-Pelagianism was actually also condemned by a church council, the Church Council of Orange, in the year 529. Now, returning to America and the 19th century, the late 1800s, and the decline of Calvinistic Baptist churches, it was increasingly believed that if one was to offer the gospel freely and sincerely to sinners, then surely humans must have the ability to either accept or reject Christ. Otherwise, how could such an offer of forgiveness and salvation be sincere? And consequently, in such evangelism of that time period, Calvinism, total depravity, the Bible's teaching on these doctrines, total depravity, unconditional election, particular redemption, they were regarded as a big problem. They were regarded as obstacles to true revival. Calvinism was regarded actually as a hindrance to the progress of the gospel. And it was now believed by many professing Christians, not all, that revivals could be created. You had to schedule some special evangelistic meetings for several days. They ended up being called, in many places, camp meetings. And the preaching in many of these so-called revival camp meetings was often, not always, but often, semi-Pelagian. They minimized biblical doctrines. They appealed to the sentiments and the emotions of the individuals. And because these revivalists, and these revivals as they called them, these revivalists preached to interdenominational crowds of people, crucial biblical doctrines, those that the revivalist, the preacher, regarded as something that would cause a division amongst this crowd of people, something that would be a problem amongst this crowd of people, something that would be a difficulty or cause fear or anxiety to these listeners, those biblical doctrines were neglected, ignored, abandoned in their teaching and preaching. Revivalism, as opposed to genuine spirit-wrought biblical revivals, became a mighty, and here I'm quoting another historian, he said, revivalism became a mighty engine of doctrinal destruction. And that's what sadly happened through this semi-Pelagianism evangelism at this point in time, through these revivalistic meetings. Doctrine was downplayed, ignored, neglected, abandoned in order to supposedly see people saved. But it actually, instead of causing folks to be saved, there were temporary salvations, but it actually caused a decline in the churches. Well, our time is gone. We need to stop there. But let me just conclude by saying, brethren, we need to pray that God would use his word, the preaching of his word, the preaching of the whole counsel of his word, to bring about a spirit-wrought, genuine biblical revival in our day and age. That's what our country really needs. Well, let's close now in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this history which we have studied and surveyed this day, and we pray that indeed we would learn from history, from your history, and that we would especially turn our minds and hearts afresh to the Word of God, that we would not despise confessions of faith, that we would love confessions of faith, that we would love our confession of faith. We would always keep that confession of faith by your grace in its proper place, that we would supremely love the Word of God, the Bible, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would revive true gospel biblical preaching throughout our needy country, indeed throughout our needy world, unto the saving of sinners, the strengthening of the churches, to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.